According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time in the Gospel of Matthew, returning back to Matthew chapter 21, where we left off last hour. This is day 306 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 306, Conflict with Jewish Leaders. That's the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this day's devotion. Honestly, though, he's been in conflict with Jewish leaders for a long time leading up to this. But we'll see the cleansing of the temple, we'll see other events, and it'd be good to get the details on this here today. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, again preparing our hearts for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, we can come before you with thankfulness in our heart, with joy and rejoicing, thanking you, Father, for being so faithful. We give you the praise and glory for this day, for all of your grace provision, for the power of your truth, the ministry of your word. Father, thank you for protecting us, hedging us about. Thank you for this gentleman you introduced us to this morning. We don't know his name even. It's in your hands, Father. Be faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thankful for our deacons and what they do, keeping an eye on things. All right, Matthew chapter 21. So we're going to pick up where we left off, which means we're going to cover verses 12 through 27 and get another bunch of, it's not the whole chapter either, by the way. So where we left off, we'll get a little bit more. We'll have more coming up in the next class. Same thing with Mark. We'll pick up in chapter 11 with where we left it, and we won't finish. We'll get through a little bit more of chapter 11, but we're going to leave the rest for the next class. And then Luke, we will finish chapter 19, picking up where we left off, and then we will cross into Luke chapter 20 before we drop it for tomorrow. And then we will do the rest of John chapter 12 as well. So verses 12 through 20, that will conclude John chapter 12. So that's a lot for us to get to by the bottom of the hour. All right. So the cleansing of the temple, driving out the money changers for the second time. Now, this is not to be confused with the episode that was recorded earlier in the life of Christ's ministry. That was very early in the ministry when he had that taking place. This is in the Passion Week. And so unless you believe that the gospel writers were confused or that the Bible was a human product that was just patched together with the faulty memories of a bunch of imperfect people, then it's only those kind of liberals that assume that Jesus only did this once and that the different accounts of it are just confused and one of the accounts is clearly wrong. If you accept the either or, he did this early in his ministry or he did this right before he died, that they both cannot be the same event because one is early and one is late. Well, that's not a problem if he did it more than once. If there were two such events or more, there may have been multiple such events. But there are two distinct events that are both recorded in the Gospels, and I think we do well to separate them on this basis. So Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. These are the Jewish religious leaders that had turned religion into big bucks. They had turned the temple operation into a big money-making endeavor. That you have a believer who loves the Lord and wants to bring a sheep, can't just bring any old sheep. He has to get the grade A, you know, the USDA certified grade A, spotless and blameless lamb. In other words, you have to buy it from them. They have the sole franchise for buying the approved sacrificial animals. And so you're paying big bucks. And then if you're bringing currency from somewhere else in the Roman Empire, then that has to be exchanged for the local currency because only the shekel of the temple is accepted in the temple. And so you can come with good hard cash from wherever else, not acceptable in the temple. You're going to have to exchange it. And that's, you know, they're here to help, but of course they're going to be making their profit on the exchange. And that's big money in what they're doing. So, Jesus comes in, and like he had done once before, This is a moment in which the reflections upon the angelic rebellion become so vivid in the human rebellion, it's overwhelming. It drives him crazy. In other words, we can say he's out of his gourd or he's flipping out. But understand what he is seeing here is what he saw before. He saw this before Adam and Eve. This was the rebellion in the angelic realm. Satan corrupted his sanctuaries by reason of his splendor. And he was the original money changer in the original temple way back before Adam and Eve. And you can read about it in Ezekiel 28. It's pretty vivid in that chapter. So as you see Jesus functioning in this way, we have Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, Matthew 21. Okay, those are all in parallel. And then in John chapter 2, that's the one that gives us the early episode. After he turns the water to wine, after he does his first miracle early in his ministry, is when he did the first cleansing of the temple. This is now the second cleansing of the temple. And so he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And he's right about what they're doing and how this is an actual prophecy recorded in the Old Testament. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. All right, so this gets us past verse 13. Now we get into verses 15 and 16, and we'll see the priests and the scribes. So the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he was healing them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. And the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're still singing it. A day later, 2 days later, there's the kids, the children are still singing Hosanna. Right? Well, trust me, when a little child gets a tune in their mind, they're going to keep singing it again and again and again and again. That's why I love what Ethel's doing and what the Sunday school is doing with our kids, what Doug's doing with scripture memory and getting these tunes into the minds of these young ones. All right, and if it upsets the chief priests and the scribes, well, so be it, because they're singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They become indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, of course. Have you never read, again, how insulting, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. All right? Scripture on that coming from Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes. What a blessing to be able to identify fulfilled Scripture in these events. So he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. I said we're going to be seeing that. We're going to be seeing that over and over. And even when we don't see it spelled out that way, I think it's safe to infer that that's what's happening here on a regular basis. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, not Thursday night, because Thursday night he never makes it home. Thursday night he's praying in the garden and he gets arrested. And then he has various trials throughout the night, including the next morning and including the final Roman trial, 2-3 Roman trials. And then the crucifixion. So, yeah, Thursday is a big night and Friday is a big day. Otherwise, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, he's going back and forth and he's spending his nights in Bethany and then ministering during the day in Jerusalem, mostly in the temple. All right, which gets us to verses 18 and following. This is now Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus cursed a fig tree and encouraged the disciples to develop a faith-based prayer ministry. And we did a lot of work with this in the Life of Christ series, and again, I keep referring you to those notes only because they're longer, they're more comprehensive than the notes that are prepared here. This is more of a survey format. And yet, this is one of those episodes that I want to do more. I just think someday I'm going to understand this better and we'll do more with it, even better than we did in Life of Christ. So in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. I mean, that's typical. You're on your commute into town and you get the munchies or whatever, looking for a Starbucks or drive-through, some kind of thing. And he sees a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, depending on what source you're reading, it's interesting. And there are different conflicting testimonies that I've read about, well, it's the month of March or it's late March, early April. There shouldn't be figs on the tree at that time of year. And I've read that, and I thought, okay, well, wait a minute, but he's expecting that there would be. And if there wouldn't normally be, why would he expect for them to be there? In which case, what's the application? What's the principle? That, well, aren't we to be ready in season and out of season? Should we not be expected to bear fruit even if it's not a normal fruit-bearing season? Can we just use that as an excuse? I mean, there's other things I think you can do to preach this, but anyway, I want to do more work on this in some upcoming years, Lord willing and rapture pending. So, passing by that for this moment, he sees the lone fig tree, comes to it, finds nothing on it except leaves only, and he says, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. All right, so bad news for the tree, okay? Jesus is not a tree hugger. But I do think it is curious. If we are expected to be bearing fruit and he finds us not bearing fruit, and then if the displeasure of the Lord is such that it leads us to a divine discipline where he says, "All right, I'm done with you. You will not be bearing fruit anymore." That gets my attention, right? That's a giving over that we have in Romans and other passages that talk about giving over. And we're going to learn in John 15. We haven't done the John 15 yet, but we're in the upper room when he's teaching these messages about, "I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser." And it's going to be very clear that the branches that aren't bearing fruit are a problem. And it's a problem that the Father deals with by lifting up and pruning and the other divine action that God the Father himself takes. Remember, Christ is the head of the church, but the Father is very active in our stewardship. And we want to start to embrace that more and more as we encounter these type lessons. So no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Okay, and it's like they've been traveling with him for 3.5 years and they're still, bedazzled every time that he does something spectacular. Like, hello, didn't you see him walk on water? Didn't you see him raise Lazarus from the dead? Didn't you see all these other miracles? I mean, honestly, is withering a fig tree that spectacular compared to parting the Red Sea or other things that God has done over the years? So Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree," he's actually saying, this is nothing, and you're going to do greater works than these. And the greater works than these message, it comes through loud and clear. I think he's only hinting at it here, but it comes out loud and clear in an upcoming message. "You will do not only what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all the things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So this is at least the second or maybe the third time now that he said something like this about faith moving mountains. And we either accept it for what it is, and we accept that he's speaking about the unlimited power of faith. What can God not do? What cannot be done in the consequences of our prayers? If we are asking for what he's leading us to ask, do we have the faith to accept that we have the request that we have from him? I think there's a lot more to it that we need to embrace related to our power and our privilege that we have in wielding that power through prayer. All right, that gets us through verse 22, a faith-based prayer ministry. All right, on Wednesday of the Passion Week, Jesus is challenged by the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem to declare the authority under which he was operating. And this will get us through verses 23 to 27. And it's curious. Anytime you always know that your opponents are losing the debate or they're losing the high ground in the conversation when they can't actually discuss facts or issues or real things. Instead, they just want to make an appeal to authority. Instead, they just want to claim credentials over your credentials and tell you to shut up. Or they'll just say, "You're not an expert. When did you get your degree in molecular biology or whatever?" And they, as if, okay, that's their excuse to tell you, just shut up, go away, I don't want to discuss this with you again because I don't like what you're saying. All right. The appeal to authority. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So if they're going to shift the discussion for who has authority in the temple? Well, Jesus has never had authority in the temple. He's not the Sanhedrin. He's not a voting member. He's not even a non-voting member. He's not party to their political structure. So Jesus says, and this is great. He says, I'll answer, but first you got to answer this. If you don't answer this, I ain't answering that. It's very confrontational and genius the way that he does this. Because they're literally telling him to shut up. And he's going to tell them to shut up, but it's a nicer way to do it. And I think it's cool the way that he leaves them speechless. So Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. Like with the rich young ruler, just one thing you're lacking. Okay? All right, just one thing. Like Columbo, I just got one more question. You know, just acting like, one thing, I can't figure this out. I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I'll answer your question, but you got to answer mine first. The baptism of John, was it from what source? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And he just threw it out there and it sat there, right? It just sat there all genius, like, oh, they can't answer this. So they began reasoning among themselves. You know, I mean, you can imagine they huddle up and they're trying to figure out, what do we tell them, what do we tell them, what do we say? What can we say? We can't say that. All right? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Yeah, we give him over to Herod, and Herod chopped off his head, and we didn't follow him. And but if we say from man, well, now we fear the people because they all regard John as a prophet. And one of the greatest things, and I love this, to me, God is so good, and His Word is so powerful, and Jesus is so faithful, and the blessings. What I love is when Satan is trying to pervert theology, he's trying to pervert doctrine, he's trying to pervert all these things, and it's remarkable how he's trying, and so systematic theologies get written, and seminary departments get corrupted, and whole new programs come forth, and men are getting a treatment of they're getting exposed to a concept, but they can't take it back to their churches and preach it. Because it won't preach. The people won't swallow it. They won't take it. That's why so many, and this is a beautiful thing, I think, as I've encountered it, especially among pre-trib rapturists, pre-tribulational dispensationalists that believe that the tribulation precedes the millennium, that the rapture precedes the tribulation, and so forth, that the people know the truth because the people read their Bibles. And the people read, and they're comparing Scripture to Scripture, and they're noble-minded, and they see this, and they see this, and they see this. And they're able to see five or six things, put them in a sequence, and realize, all right, this makes sense. This is what the Bible says. But then this highfalutin theology comes along, trying to tell them, well, it might say that, but it doesn't mean that. And here's what it really should say. But, you know, that doesn't fly with the people, the flock. Anyway, I love that. I love the fact that despite the fact that almost every seminary in our country has gone crazy liberal in the last 20 years, that there are still faithful flocks like this one, faithful flocks where the believers are solid on their doctrine and they're not going to buy that load of whatever you call it that they're trying to sell in those liberal schools. Same thing here. We fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. You know, if they try to act like he's not a prophet, that's not going to go anywhere. So answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. All right. So he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The fact is, their duplicity is proof that telling them his authority won't change their minds, is not going to affect anything, that they know his authority anyway, they just hate it. Because their authority is the enemy of his authority. He's serving God the Father, and they're serving Satan, the counterfeit, the liar from the beginning, the one who vowed to be like the Most High God. But they can't say that out loud, so they're not going to answer his question. He's not going to answer theirs. And you know, sometimes you just have to leave it at that. Sometimes you realize, you know, we're not going to agree to disagree, so let's just disagree about it without even agreeing to disagree. We just disagree. And then, okay, it is what it is. But I know who I'm serving, so there you go. Yeah, that's an amazing thing. All right, Well, we will go further into Matthew 21 when we come back Tuesday night for day 307. All right, so 21 continues on day 307. So now we get the parallel in Mark and Luke. Mark chapter 11, cursing of the fig tree. Not accepting the excuse that it was not the season for figs. That's no excuse. The next day, this withered tree becomes the visual aid to teach the doctrine of prayer. We'll get into that when we get to verses 20 through 25. Oh, and I think we're doing that today. We're doing that right now. We're going to take verse 12. We're going to go all the way down to verse 33. Okay. So, on the next day when they left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, then there you go. The Bible says it's not fig season. All you have are the leaves, okay? So he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So, bummer for the tree, but good chance for the disciples to learn some doctrine. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. I mean, God's worship is not for you to make money off of. He didn't design the temple so that a bunch of hucksters could get, you know, fat, dumb, and happy with marketing the procedures there. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. Okay? So we have Old Testament quotations here, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Like I say, they're having a rough time. They want him to stop. They don't know how to stop him. They don't know, is it going to get them in trouble with the people? They believe he's a prophet. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And so Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Why do we have so much doubt when we pray? Why do we pray in speculation? We pray in doubt, right? The Romans 14 teaches us that you've got to have the faith conviction that he leads you to have. Whatever the conviction that you have as your own conviction, right? And you can be happy, blessed. But if you doubt, you're condemned, because it's not from faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Anyway, have a faith conviction, pray over it, and let God deal with it. It's his business. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. I mean, why are you praying if you don't believe it's going to happen? God knows you need it. You're asking for it. Let it go. He knows you need it. Just ask. Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. Or you're going to be the first believer ever in the history of the church age that God lets down. Ah, missed that one. No, not going to happen. God never loses track. I mean, he can count the hairs on your head. He knows what's going on. He's fully involved in what you're asking for. I think more frequently, though, we're too busy asking our will, not his will. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. We saw that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, verses 27 and following now. On Wednesday of the Passion Week, Jesus is challenged by the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem to declare the authority under which he was operating. Mark's servant-oriented gospel highlights the spiritual leader's fear of the people. And I think we saw a glimpse of that in Matthew's account as well, but maybe it's more vivid here. So he came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? So again, Jesus throws it back at him, says, I'll ask you one question, you answer me, then I'll tell you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves. See, he's got them. They're trapped. He's so smart with this. If we say from men or from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? If we say from men, they were afraid of the people. To me, I mean, it's just this episode just so communicates the nature of liars, the nature of deception. If you're asked a question, if you are truthful, all you got to do is answer. I mean, the truth is the truth. But if you're trying to gauge and weigh, well, how's this answer going to be received, and how's that answer going to be received, or this should be the answer, but we can't really say it. Now, wait a minute. Why not? If this is the real answer, then tell the real answer. Yes, John the Baptist was sent from heaven. God dispatched him. He was born. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he came preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was very popular, and we even went out, and we started to appear before him. But we can't say that right now. Because if we admit that today, then we also validate what John the Baptist said when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they can't admit that, because they hate him. They're trying to crucify him, even as we're reading this episode here. All right, so if we say from heaven, then he will say, then why did you not believe him? Well, yeah. If this Bible is the revealed word of God from the throne of grace in heaven, should we not be believing it? Absolutely. Every word in the word. But if we shall say from men, then we can't say that either. They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And that, to me, that's extraordinary, because 400 years have gone by since they last had Malachi. It's been 400 years of silence. There have been no writing prophets, no speaking prophets, no miraculous prophets. And then when John came, how many miracles did he do? He didn't do any miracles. He looked like Elijah. He talked like Elijah. He was dressed like Elijah. He ate like Elijah. But he didn't do any Elijah miracles. All he said was, here's the Christ. And he produced the Christ. Baptized him in the Jordan River. And you think, wow. There's a ministry. There's a real prophet. So answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so, yeah, this is genius too. And it is just get over the idea that you have to give an answer to everyone who asks. Just read that verse in its context and realize you don't have to give an answer to everyone who asks. Because if it's the adversary that's asking for a nefarious purpose and it's not a legitimate positive volition question, then brush the dust off your feet and move on. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before a swine. The obligation we have to give an account to all who ask is for the truly seeking and hungry and positive. If they want to know the gospel, give them the gospel. But we're not here to debate. We're not here to argue. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? When they're hostile. By the way, I hold this as my philosophy. When I get a Satan's witness at the door, they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, right? I don't have to debate with them. I don't have to talk to them. I don't have to answer their questions. They're not there to ask me questions, not positive volition. They're recruiting for their satanic heresy, and I have no part of it. So I don't have any obligation under, you know, 2 Peter to have my feet shod and be ever ready to give an account for the hope that is within me, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's not why they're there. Understand each context for what it is. To me, that's pearls before swine. That's what is holy to the dogs. I'm not going to give it to them. That's just me. Maybe you have a different conviction, okay? You live your convictions. I'm just sharing my convictions. But it's based on this. Jesus says, I'm not telling you. I'm not answering your question. You're not answering my question. We're done here. And he's sinless. He's perfect. He's righteous. This is a pattern, I believe. We're to be imitators of Christ. All right, so that gets us through the end of Mark chapter 11. Luke 19. Yep, Luke 19 now. Okay, so we had left off with verse 40. They kept saying, rebuke your disciples. He says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. I mean, face it, this is a day. This is the day the Lord has made. This has been prepared for thousands of years, longer than that even. This day has been in the plan of God and the foreknowledge of God and the divine decrees since the foundation of the world. And Hosanna is getting sung today. If the disciples don't do it, if the children don't do it, then the stones will do it. Somebody's going to do it. Hosanna's going to get sung today. And I like that. So when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Weeping over a city. Again, this gets our attention because Christ is our pattern, our example. What is our attitude towards corruption and evil in a city that should know better? Saying, if you had known this day, even you. Now, this is a counterfactual, it's a second-class condition, it's not true. If it was true, then there would be a set of circumstances, but that's not happening. Because this is not true. If you had known on this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But you don't, and so here we are. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. You were willfully ignorant, and now you're under discipline. Now the Lord is deliberately blinding you. Your own willful blindness is now causing the Lord to bring about a divinely enforced blindness. Right? This is very similar to what we saw way back. You remember Pharaoh and his hardened heart? Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened it even more. They were willfully blind to truth, so he blinds them even more. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Okay, and you think this is long term, this is way down the road, this is eschatological in the tribulation, think again. We're actually getting an earlier answer here. This is describing in the Roman destruction coming up in 70 AD. So, a barricade surrounding you, hemming in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, you wait 2,000 years for the Christ. You've been waiting ever since Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Moriah, and then the Christ is revealed to you, and you reject him. Wow. Okay? That's what they're dealing with. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem as he foresees her total destruction. Then back to cleansing the temple of all economic business. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. You know, I mean, it's just so wicked to use people's spiritual appetites or spiritual hunger. I mean, you have God-fearing people who want to do the right thing, and they just trust the counsel that they're provided when they get there, and they just trust the Pharisees and the scribes and all the officials, and well, this has to be the way, right? And it's like you watch the movie Luther, and you see they're buying these indulgences and they're thinking that, I mean, that's just what you need to do. The priest told them to do it. And they've got an uncle that's gone to purgatory, and they're trying to get their uncle out of purgatory. And meanwhile, this woman is so destitute, she's so poor, she has a little crippled baby that she hides in the woods, and she can barely feed this little child. And she's taking her own money, and instead of feeding the child, she's buying this stupid Roman priest indulgence thing. I tell you, you know, Martin Luther was incensed by it, and they played it so well in the movie that you're sitting there as a viewer just getting angry and all the rest. So yeah, you're playing on people's spiritual needs and making earthly money off of it. It's horrible. You've made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Every time he preached, they got more and more frustrated because the population at large were just eating it up. The teaching was amazing. And I can only imagine, because the teaching was amazing a year ago, 2 years ago, early in his ministry. They were dazzled. They said, wow, he teaches with authority. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you think they got better or they got worse in the 2 years, the 3 years? Yeah, it had to have gotten better. And now it's more intense because of his spiritual focus on the Father and his dedication to being obedient to the Father's will. Undoubtedly, the preaching in this Passion Week was the greatest this planet has ever seen. And so, hanging on his every word that he said, how awesome is that? All right, that's verses 45 through 48. Crossing over into chapter 20. Yeah, the adversary certainly couldn't stand for any serious teaching or the true gospel message to be proclaimed. And so he's going to start sending wave after wave after wave of opposition here, starting with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. All right, so I think I had a note here also in between the two chapters. Yes, the Luke narrative does not spell out the days as clearly as other gospels do. So when you're reading Luke, sometimes you have to piece it together with Matthew and Mark and John so that you get the Monday through Friday sequence. All right, so on one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Again, that authority. What are you doing here? You don't have standing. Go away. Again, I will ask you one question. You tell me. He throws it out there. They can't answer it. Yeah, if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. So Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he gives them a parable. All right, this is unique now. Not in Matthew, not in Mark. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. All right, you following this? You've got a man that owns it. It's his vineyard. Planted it, rented it out to vine growers. Is it their vineyard? Or they're just renting it out? Okay? I mean, you don't take ownership of something by renting it out. You don't take ownership of something by working for somebody. Only Satan can instill such a sense of theft that, well, I'm working for you, this must be my company now. Okay? Or, well, I'm renting out this vineyard, it must be my vineyard now. Oh, wait a minute. You're just renting it out. Okay, and he goes on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Makes sense, it's his vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Are you mad yet? Okay, we're just getting started. This is early. And he proceeded to send another slave. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So that's two beaten slaves. How much do you put up with? How patient are you? What kind of master are you? Right? Yeah, I'd have been done with the first one. Okay? Anyway, the parable here is amazing. Just to envision the Lord God, and all of these servants are Old Testament prophets. Okay? And how were they mistreated? How was Isaiah mistreated? Jeremiah mistreated? Ezekiel? All these prophets. He proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. So the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Okay, now honestly, this is a parable. It's not a true story, but it does represent the heart of God and how patient he is. Because who among us would be so long-suffering? And really, are you going to risk your son when you've already had three slaves beaten in this way? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. Now, it's not true reason, it's not true logic, but it's a facsimile of logic because they all agreed to it. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Excuse me? I believe this is called a non sequitur. It does not follow. How does killing the heir make them the heir? How does killing the heir give them the inheritance? Well, because they say so, that's why. They're going to take what they want, and if you argue with them, then they'll kill you too. So, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, don't abuse the parable and don't take it beyond what the parable is intended to say. Okay? Because some folks will twist this and they'll abuse the purpose of a parable when they talk about taking away from the renters and giving it to others. They actually will point to that and say that proves replacement theology. That proves that the church has replaced Israel because he's taken it away from them and given it to others. Again, you're going beyond the purpose of the parable here. Anyway, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that has been written? So they don't like it. I think they caught his drift. He's preaching to them and about them, and they get it, which is why they have to feign, oh, no, may it never be. Right? So much of lying, so much of Satan's dominion is acting like you don't know things, or acting like things aren't so, when plainly they are. May it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? Don't act all innocent. Don't act like I'm out of my mind or this message is crazy, because this is consistent with revealed Scripture. This is consistent with what the prophets have already said. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So the idea of rejecting the stone is not catching God by surprise. All of their plots, all of their schemes, their intention to murder Jesus is not throwing God for a loop. He's well aware of it. He's way ahead of them. He already announced through the prophet Isaiah that, Psalm 118. There you go. Of course, we were just there. Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So yeah, that's the first wave of opposition. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. In full public view of everybody, Jesus Christ just preached against the religious leaders of Israel. And they're seething, and they hate him for it, but if they lay hands on him now, the gig is up, right? The people know that he was preaching against them. All right, so we'll get into the next wave tomorrow, verses 20 and following. There's more agents, minions, lackeys that are set in to try to trap him in different things. We'll pick up on that Tuesday night. All right, John chapter 12, verses 23 to 50. Only John's gospel records the full text of Jesus' final public evangelistic appeal. All right, now I don't think we quite got this far. We left off with the Pharisees all frantic. We're not doing any good. The whole world has gone after him. And then there's actually a short little paragraph here in verses 20 through 22. I don't seem to have that outlined there. But we do need to start with verse 20, so let's start with verse 20. This is kind of neat. There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Well, this is kind of weird. We got some Greeks in town. What are they doing here? Why are there Greeks coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost or for Passover? Well, they're God-fearing Old Testament believers. They want to attend Passover in Jerusalem. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, we don't know why they went to Philip. His hometown seems to be significant. Maybe you know, he's more comfortable dealing with the Gentiles. It's hard to say. But notice, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Why did it go that way? I don't know. Okay, a lot of speculation. Couldn't Philip have just taken him directly to Jesus? He was one of the 12. He could have. But it seems like Andrew has a real ministry in this regard. And somebody pointed out, I don't remember if it was John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll, somebody pointed out, every time you see Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Okay, and that's a neat testimony to have whenever you're looking at somebody like that. This time it's Philip and Andrew bringing these Greeks to Jesus. All right. So Jesus answered and said, answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now this gets our attention, doesn't it? How many times have we been reading, his hour had not yet come? His hour had not yet come. They were trying to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. Okay? I mean, we've been accustomed to that. We've read that so many times, we just kind of expect to see it in the next thing we read. But here we're actually reading, it slaps us in the face when Jesus steps up and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I mean, this is the Passion Week. This is the day. It's coming up. He'll be arrested Thursday night. He'll be on the cross Friday. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What a parable. What a metaphor. What a way to teach. It's like the simplicity of Proverbs, just teaching a pithy truth, just self-contained and self-evident. Even the agricultural system of planet Earth was designed by God to be evangelistic. The fact that you bury seeds was designed by God to be evangelistic. The fact that plants, that what you might call botanical death, by the way, it preceded Adam's original sin. Not every death was the consequence of Adam's sin. Plant death preceded it, and multiple other deaths preceded it. Yeah, I'm not popular with answers in Genesis. Okay? You pluck a fruit off the tree, you know what you just did? You just killed that fruit. It's no longer connected to the vine, no longer connected to the root, no longer connected to its source of life. It has been severed from its source of life. You just killed that fruit. Okay? The apple, the banana, the orange, whatever it is. You plucked the fruit from the tree, from the plant, from the vine. As soon as you severed its connection to its life-sustaining root, it's dead. It's dead and dying. So botanical death. And so when God gave permission for Adam and Eve, you may eat from any tree in the garden except the one tree in the middle, the garden of, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he gave them a whole planet full of trees to eat from, understand that it was expected that there's botanical death in the process, that everything they pluck dies, and then they eat it to keep them alive. And then they eat it, and where does it go? Into the mouth, into the belly, is eliminated. Okay? And this is doctrine. This comes from the Bible. This whole process, he built it into the physiology of this physical universe. Okay? Our ecosystem, our botanical system. And even the idea of planting seeds. You don't have, if the trees are going to replicate, you're going to have to bury that seed in the ground. Or the grain of wheat. That's the case here. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Its death makes a bigger harvest. It's all by itself, just one sheaf of wheat. But bury it, let it produce a crop. What do you have? More. If it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then he alone is entitled to stand in the Father's presence. He alone is sinless and perfect. He alone is righteous. But he will be the only one standing before the Father's righteousness because he's the only one qualified, unless he dies. Then we can enter into that labor. We can benefit from that death. If it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. It's not a sin to be troubled. Tough testing will trouble you. Your soul will be shaken, and that's why he's designed us to walk by faith and trust God during the time of trouble. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Don't lie about it and act like your soul is not in trouble. Just pray about it, and he knows it. You're not going to fool him. Father, glorify your name. A voice came out of heaven. I both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus gets glory and glory upon glory, the greatest glory ever, when he's given a name above all names. So the crowd of people stood by and heard it. They were saying it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I mean, he just crossed a Rubicon here, and with the Father's encouragement, he's not looking back. Notice the now statement. Judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. There's no turning back. This is victory waiting here. Satan doesn't know what he's doing. When Satan puts him on the cross, he's actually defeating himself. If they would have understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, we're told. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, in the Old Testament, there was always the expectation of gospel preaching. There was always the expectation that the covenant nation would have a witness to the Gentile nations around them. But with the lifting up of Jesus Christ, we now have a global phenomena by which Jesus Christ says, I will draw all men to myself. Do not overlook this verse. This verse is so critical. It goes well with John chapter 6, where he talks about no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is also a true verse. It requires the Father's drawing for an unbeliever to come to faith in Christ. But here we learn that the Son also is drawing, and everybody gets drawn. I will draw all men to myself. So now, who can come to Christ? Only those that are drawn. And who's drawn? Everybody. All men. Well then, who can come to Christ? Can doesn't mean they will, but whosoever will may come. And by this he was saying to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. Now the question is interesting, and they're not wrong for this. We'll get to that here in a moment. Let me make sure I'm not losing my place here, and I'm running out of time. All right, the hour has come, after many occasions in which his hour had not yet come. 2, 4, 7, 6, 8, 20, his hour had not yet come, but now it's come. And we'll see repeated statements of his hour has come, starting here with 12:23. All right, the necessity of death for eternal life is introduced, expanded significantly by the Apostle Paul. Yeah, what Jesus just introduced with the wheat falling to the ground and dying, Paul uses that big time in 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about how it's buried, how it comes to life. Soul anguish does not excuse us from accomplishing the Father's purpose. The distinctive, that's profound, all right. Just because you're in anguish, oh well, stay obedient. Run with endurance. Okay? The distinctive soteriology and eschatology of Son of Man doctrine cannot be overstated. All right, now, so let's look at it. This really triggered them. They didn't like this phrase. The crowd then answered him. And honestly, their question is a good one. It's good that they're asking this. The positive volition asking this will accept the answer. The negative volition asking this, they're not going to be happy anyway, so who cares? All right. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Glad you asked. Great question. Because yes, remember the stone made without hands comes crashing to the earth. It crushes Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It grows to a whole mountain. It's a kingdom that will never end. Amen. A kingdom that never ends. Hallelujah. Here we go. Preach it, brother. What are you talking about? The Son of Man is going to die. Wait a minute. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? So this doctrine, this is significant. So Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Oh, it's so close. You got to believe now. He's ready to go to the cross. These things Jesus spoke, he went away and hid himself from them. But he didn't stay hidden very long. You wonder, I mean, this must have been a week full of so many conflicts. He'd preach and then he'd go hide. And then he'd come out and preach, he'd go hide. He'd go, come out and preach and he'd go hide. Because every time they kept trying to waylay him. It was like, think about King Ahab trying to grab Elijah all those times. And Elijah kept teleporting different places. All right. It is 4:30. We started late though, didn't we? What time did we start? Okay. Well, I'll wrap this up. I understand. All right. So let's look at this. He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. To have so many miracles done right before your very eyes and be just so hard-hearted that you would not believe. Not that they could not believe, they would not believe. To fulfill the word of Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? Remember that song of the servant there? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Yeah, they have rejected the kingdom. God has now rejected them. They are headed for destruction. Titus will destroy this city in 70 AD, and they're going to be scattered for 2,000 years. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him because of the Pharisees. They were not confessing him openly for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. We know about Nicodemus. We know about Joseph of Arimathea. And that's only two. This verse says many. Many even of the rulers believed in him. More than the two that we know about by name. Because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Oh, when you compromise your doctrine because of public opinion, look out. So Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, and this is what I'm talking about, this is one of the greatest evangelistic appeals that's ever made, and he makes it while they're trying to kill him. I'm going to close with this, but we've got to get through these verses. Jesus doesn't hide long as he has additional gospel preaching to do on this day. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. See, when you believe in Jesus, you're not strict, you know, just not Jesus by himself, but the Father who sent him and promised that when you believe in Christ, you receive eternal life. It's a guarantee from the Father. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Okay, so this Advent won't be a judging Advent. Next Advent will be. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I'm fully convinced that every unbeliever that's condemned to the lake of fire, when he stands at the great white throne judgment, God will bring to their remembrance the gospel that was preached to them on the various occasions where it was preached. That they'll remember the conversations, they'll remember the gospel presentations, they'll remember the Christians that they mocked and ridiculed, they'll remember the things they read, the things they saw, the things they heard, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All humanity is without excuse. All right. So he who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. That's a commandment. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When you reject the gospel, you're actually disobeying the commandment of God. His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. All right, well, that's day 306. We'll come together again on Tuesday night for day 307. Wednesday night for day 308, Thursday night for day 309, continuing on. This is week 44 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, so 8 more to go. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for this lampstand that you have preserved here, this special, special lampstand, Father. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have supplied, giving you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.